Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read the first 10 verses. And you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This much that we read from God's Word, and you want to keep your Bibles open, and also you may choose to follow along in the outline provided for you. What a ride seems to be the transition phrase for each phase of our lives as Kathy and I enjoy the blessings of God that he's given to us. We drove out of Lacombe, Alberta after our first summer assignment, and we had to pull over to the side of the road because we were tearing up. And after a few minutes, I said to Kathy, "What a ride." We sat on the end of the runway for over an hour waiting for two Jeeps with 50 caliber machine guns to move out of the way. Finally, in the irony of a situation, one of them slid over to the side to meet a personal need, and the KLM pilot figured he had enough room to get through, and he slammed the throttle down. I honestly nervously waited for a Stinger missile to hit, and the whole plane was quiet. After a few minutes, a number of thousands of feet, Kathy leaned over, and she said quietly, "What a ride." She wasn't talking about the situation of taking off in time of war. She wasn't talking about just the fun moment or the freedom of escape. She knew that our days in Liberia were over. And it had been an incredible ride. Here we are, this special day, to recognize God's promises from one generation to the next, to recognize a strong Christian heritage on both family sides, to look at Matthew's family and to see the faithfulness of God from generation to generation, tracing that back. To look at my family and to know of grandparents and great-grandparents and great-great-grandparents loving Jesus and faithfully serving in the church. To hear those promises anew in connection with David's baptism. What a ride. But this day says more. Our promises made as a congregation before God, to God even, and to the Lancers in relationship to David, tell them that they're part of us, that we're going to join them on their ride. That we're going to be part of the mission activity in the East Cambari region in training church leaders. It's going to be part of our ride. We get to share in that ride. Our stories very naturally begin with our birth, such that we look at David and we wonder what God has in store for him as the Almighty moves him from birth to bearing much fruit for Christ. At least that's our prayer. The Apostle Paul also talks about a journey of life in the book of Ephesians. The classic instruction for this journey of life is in chapter 5. Where he says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love," or walk the walk of life. And then in chapter 5, verse 8, He says, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, live or walk that walk as children of light. And then in verse 15, be very careful then how you live. Be very careful how you carry out that journey of life. And the text before us picks up those same words and talks about that journey of life. It's a journey of life in verse 2 where the journey of life was once walking according to the course of the world. And then the journey of life in verse 10 becomes a carrying out of works of service that God prepared for us. And so the apostle's laid before us a journey of life. He's laid before us an incredible ride. He begins with this description of life with Christ and what we are as walking dead. And he moves us from death to heavenly glory in verse 6. What a ride. From death to glory. And then he takes us even into service, that we're reminded that we are called and prepared even for service. So we begin with this journey from death to service. And let me just say, it's strange in the eyes of many to baptize a baby. David, for example, is so frail, so ignorant of Christ, so incapable of faith. Such a great illustration of this text. Here we are described as more than frail. We are described as more than totally ignorant of Christ, and we are incapable of faith. We are in a hopeless condition. We're dead in sin. And in this text, the apostle reminds the Ephesians and all readers of the text that there is a permanent condition of sin such that we are all dead. And some say, well, he means spiritually dead, as if that makes any difference. Brothers and sisters, we are called to worship God in spirit and in truth, and we are spiritually dead. So we can't worship him because we're dead. We are incapable of discerning the truth because we have no spiritual reckoning in us that is reliable because we're dead. That pretty much leaves us in a world of hurt and a hopeless estate. Now, my pastor used to say, dead is dead. How many times, Pastor John, did you use that phrase? Dead is dead. And he would chide us for arguing against God's grace, trying to impart to our own lives some spiritual sense of goodness and activity. To think otherwise, he would say, is to argue with the Word of God. And then he'd come back in a big booming voice and say, dead is dead. And it's been pounded into my soul. Then, as if to preempt the debate about spiritual vitality and volition, the apostle goes on to say, and we're followers of this world. There's an ongoing walk of life that we are involved in, and it's a walking in two directions, according to this text. It is a walking, verse 2, according to the ways of this world. Now, there's a connection with Philippians, right, Henry? I mean, what goes on in the end of Philippians chapter 3? He's talking about a contrast. They are seeking the full bellies. They are seeking riches of the lifetime. They are seeking. But you, as citizens of the kingdom, as people of the colony of heaven on earth, you have a whole different set of values. But the apostle says here, we are caught up in that. We are walking according to the power of the prince of the air, and that is the spirit that continues to be at work in the disobedient. All the time saying we've been planted as a colony, but yet, by nature, we're seeking another leader. Furthermore, this walk of life is one of friendship and association with the sons of disobedience among whom we live. So, in other words, Paul is announcing a universal predicament. You were all dead in your former walk of life, verse 1, with its demonstrated participation. We all lived at that time in the passions of our flesh, verse 3, with its demonstrated evidence. We were all children of wrath. We all deserve God's punishment. And something in us says, but we changed that. At least, that's what we want to think. But this text challenges that self-help thinking. It shows our utter dependence upon the care of God, that God is the one who changed our destiny. Dead is dead, and we did not change it. Notice how the text moves us in that walking in sin in verse 2 to a walking of service in verse 10. And right in the middle of this great journey from death to service, the apostle reminds us that we're dead and that we're made alive in Christ. And he repeats identical phrases in verse 5 and verse 8. It is by grace you have been saved. It is this gift of God that is at work among you, always focusing all of the attention upon God. Because, just in case you've forgotten, we're dead. And so, if anything's going to be done, God is going to have to do it. Things, according to the apostles' presentation, are as bleak as they could be. If we are dead, we are without hope. And so we are. And the camera lens is focused right upon us, and we are dead. But God, says the apostle in verse 4, just an amazing little thing. But God, and I don't like the word order, the NIV, because they change the emphasis. But God, rich in mercy, says the apostle. That's what he wants. He shoves those words to the front of the sentence. But God, rich in mercy. That's all. He wants us to capture this richness of God's mercy. That God was motivated out of his own mercy. And he is a God full in love. And because of this great love, we have hope. He loved us while we were hopeless. He loved us while we were loving another. He loved us while we were following the patterns of this world and paying homage to the prince of the air and hobnobbing with the sons of disobedience. And God's love for us motivated him to act. He acted in a marvelous display of self-honor, proving to us that he's not acting with an eye towards our goodness. For in chapter 1, verse 4, he says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And there's more in Ephesians 1, that God is to be blessed because of that choice. And that he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, setting up this contrast of lifestyle. God declares that we belong to him. That's what it means to be holy. So why is it hard to think about declaring on the basis of 1 Corinthians 7:14 that God declares the children of believing parents to be holy? And that's precisely why we continue to affirm the covenant. All of the emphasis then and now is upon God. And God produces the result. God becomes the subject of the verbs in verses 5 and following. God made us alive. God saved us by grace. God raised us in Christ. God seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. God acted, verse 7, with a singular purpose. He acted so that he might show the riches of his grace in Christ. And now all the spotlight shines not on us, but it now shines upon Christ. Grace is on display in the salvation of God in Christ. And this grace is not a response to what we do. We are dead and incapable of doing. But God, out of his mercy and his motivation and love, makes us alive. He raises us, he exalts us, and he does so by connecting us to the blessings of Christ while we are incapable of apprehending them. Now, some say that God knows who he's going to choose, but we don't know. So God is free to extend his grace, but we are not. Well, that's true to a point, except that God has told us that he will work in families. And God affirms the covenant even in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, if we follow the lesson of the Saturday seminar yesterday, that we need to look at the whole passage to see what the particular part of the passage is, when we go into the latter half of Ephesians chapter 2, we see the apostle speaking about two groups in the church. And he says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, you who are the uncircumcision, you who are the ones who are outside of the covenant, remember that you are now brought together in union with the covenant people. And the dividing wall of hostility has been broken down, but the two groups are affirmed in Ephesians chapter 2, saying the church is made up of those who are not part of the covenant and those who are part of the covenant. And there he creates a whole new community. And there is your oneness. Now, I wonder if that tells me to not beat up on the Reformed Baptists in our fellowship that don't celebrate the blessings of the covenant. Or it tells us to be accepting of those different views, perhaps. But there is a bringing together of the church. And then it is so significant that even though those two groups are there, now it's a breakdown of title and designation, and there's no longer Jew or Gentile, there's just people of God. But I think he's still affirming that line and bringing that together. Or what does it mean, students of the Gospel of Mark, where we've been living for so long? What does it mean when we hear Jesus in Mark chapter 9, verses 36 and 37? And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And is that a promise for us as a congregation? To lay hold of and to copy, that if we receive a child such as David, we are receiving Christ and receiving the Father? Or what does Mark mean when he adds an intensifier in Mark 10:16 to say that Jesus blessed the children thoroughly? And he took them in his arms and he blessed them. That's a translation of the Gospel of Matthew. That's not a translation of the Gospel of Mark. If we're going to translate the Gospel of Mark, Mark inserts a word. Mark tells us that he took them in his arms and he blessed them thoroughly. He adds an intensifier to the blessing to say that he blessed them with all of the riches of what he, as Lord God Almighty, could bless. And so Mark is saying, you receive the children, you receive me. And then he takes the children, Jesus, and he blesses them thoroughly. And what picture is the Gospel of Mark giving us here? And all I'm saying is that grace takes center stage in our thinking and our experience. And if we take the Gospel of Mark literally, grace takes center stage even in reaffirming covenant promises. The baptism brings to us that reminder of God's grace. And it gives us this image of God washing because of his grace. And not because of some merit or action or even profession. That God's grace is free. And God extends his grace as he promises to extend his grace. And that leads us, secondly, to a journey of grace. The journey of grace is about saving grace, verses 5 and 8, and we've already talked about this. We should note verse 7, take into account that God's saving grace is very purposeful, and it has a surprising purpose. I mean, one would think, in the light of our hopeless condition, that God would act with an eye towards our predicament. But that's not. And oh, what a bursting of the bubble. That's not God's primary purpose. Even though God acts toward us in love and acts towards us in mercy, his primary purpose, sorry to inform you today, his primary purpose is not you. His primary purpose is that through what he does in you and me, he can shine that light on Christ. That he is focused in Christ more than shining his light on us. And it is not only a saving grace, but it is an exclusive grace. Effective grace is an exclusive grace that comes in Christ. And we take note of that universal human predicament in verse 3. Objects of wrath like the rest of mankind, but some are made new in Christ. It's exclusive grace that comes in Christ. And it's transforming grace. I don't mean to be redundant, but obviously the movement from death to life is a transformation. So too is that movement from walking in sin to walking in service. It's a transformation. And there's this transformation of being people of no faith to being people of faith. And that transformation comes, verse 8, as a gift. And so God is bringing us from that journey of faith or journey of grace to a journey of faith in Christ. That this journey of faith in Christ is created by God, and we've already talked about chapter 1:4 that we are created by God in Christ, so I don't need to go into that again. We've already pointed out repeatedly the focus of this text is to show that we are created anew by God. He is the one who made us alive. He is the one who saved us. All the focus is on him. Now we affirm with the text that God has given us even the gift of faith so that we can take hold of the gifts that he's given us. Now let me try to illustrate this. Christmas isn't that far gone. When we give the gift of a battery-operated toy, it's so frustrating to not have batteries to operate that toy. It's almost a cruel gift to give somebody something that's battery-operated and not supply them with batteries. So, out of the kindness of our merciful hearts, we give a gift of batteries too. They work in tandem. In the same way that God gives the gift of life, God gives the gift of faith to power the appropriation of his gift of life. He gives us that to lay hold of what it takes to make it operate in our lives. And it's the same thing that the apostle told the Romans in chapter 4:16. The apostle says the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace. So we say, no, faith is what we do. No, it comes by faith so that by definition it might be a gift. And so he clarifies in Romans 4:16 the obscurity of Ephesians 2:8. That he's not talking about grace as a gift in this instance. He's talking about faith as a gift. That he's given us the batteries to put with that gift of life in Christ to empower it so that we can apprehend it and lay hold of it. And now we see the fullness of what it is to be dead, and we see the fullness of God's grace that comes to us in Christ. That God, brothers and sisters, has done it all. And he's done even more. He's pushed the on button in that recently powered gift, and it's starting to run. That he has prepared for us in advance even works of service, works of thankful response to him, that he's even demonstrating how it works. Let me give you the gift. Let me give you what you need to power the gift. Let me flip it on for you and put it into work. And here again, we see the apostle's emphasis. It's not faith that grows out of us because it's not work, verse 8, that's in us, so that we can boast. But the work that we do comes from outside of us as a product of God in Christ, prepared before time so that we should walk in them. And God gets all the glory and God gets all the praise. God flips the switch and he brings us to service, thanking him for all that he's done. Is your heart burning? It should be burning. There should be a response of awe. Oh, there's always that bewilderment that comes, why me? There's always that beating down of ourselves. But don't we hear this stirring activity of God? And isn't there some sense where we start to say, wow, what a God, what a work, what a life, what a ride. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge just the wonder of what you've given us, that you've given us the complete gift in Christ, and you've given us the appropriation of that gift in faith, and you've even given us that activity of powering us up and starting us down the road in service for you. What a transformation that you have brought about, that we who were dead in our sin are made alive in Christ, that we may now say thank you in a way that you can hear us, because we speak to you in the name of Christ, that we may now anticipate the glorious fellowship in heaven with you, because we are yours in Christ, that we may now work not to increase our condemnation, but we may now work to bring blessing to your name, because you've transformed us in Christ. And we profess, Father, that it's all about you and your grace. And we pray for the blessing of your grace in each individual gathered here today. That your Spirit would stir us, that your Spirit would blaze, that your Spirit would bring from our hearts and our lips honor and glory and praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name.